من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Intentions decide the ruling of an act. Halalun unraveled with a positive effect. Haramun is harmful, the opposite of good, corruptive, destructive, but little understood. Understanding comes before statement and action. What can we learn today that will unlock our potential? What can we learn that will save us from the fire? Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. I am your host, Tyler Boyd, and we have with us here today, Sheikh Abu Toba, and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Kayf halakum?
Alhamdulillah, all is well here in Charlotte, Sheikh. How are you today?
MashaAllah, every day is a holiday and every meal is a feast. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
That's what I want to hear, MashaAllah. All right. So, we are in the study of Ar-Risala by the Imam Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani. It's the classic Maliki fiqh text. And if you're following along with us in the English translation, you will find the page number 239. This is chapter 25.12, which is the zakat on minds. Let me just set this keyboard aside here. It's a little bit in the way. All right. So, 25.12a, the zakat on minds.
Naam, we ended our class last week with at this point, so alhamdulillah, and we're just making mention that the subject of zakah is one that needs to be, in my opinion, reviewed constantly until people get it down pat, like they have other aspects of Islam down pat. So just to reiterate, zakah is initially broken down into two types: zakat al-fitri and zakat al-mal. Zakat al-fitri is restricted to foodstuffs, staple foods that we use at the end of Ramadan, the last 3 days of Ramadan before the Eid, to give to poor people so that they can have a good, beautiful Eid, or so that we can show that we can understand about people not having food to eat on a daily basis because we've been fasting. Then we have zakat al-mal. And zakat al-mal is exactly that. The zakat touching on wealth. And so that touches on, first and foremost, wealth in and of itself, which is gold and silver, or what comes representing gold and silver, like different currency or property, that sellable property that brings money or cash and these types of things. And then we talk about, you know, livestock that we have to have for a year. You know, we're talking about camels, cows, goats, and sheep, you know. And then we talk about the crops that we come on, Yom al-Hisadihi, how much we pay a tenth or a fifth, or how much we have to give from that on our crops. Okay? And then we have to talk about, what if I found some treasure in the land that I'm living on? What do I have to pay on that? And I think that's where we're at today. Bismillah.
Nah. Thank you, Sheikh, for the review. 25.12a, the zakat on mines. Zakat is due on gold or silver extracted from mines as soon as the weight of the gold amounts to 20 dinars, or the weight of silver to 5 uqiyas. 1/40th must be paid on the day it is extracted. By his literal words, this would apply to nuggets found without mining, or with little work. The famous well-known is that there is a fifth on mines, and that fifth is paid to the imam if he is just. Otherwise, it is distributed to the poor Muslims.
This is a very important principle that is being put out here. Two things I need to bring out. He says on the day that it is brought out. That's not true. It's the day that you bring it out and you figure it out his weight and its quality. So that might happen not the same day, but because what happens with miners, if you're doing your own are, you know, mining, you don't take it all the way to the town to get weighed and quality controlled every day. You might be out there for a week or something like that. So what they're referring to is as soon as you have enough gold that you take it into town and have it weighed and checked to make sure it's gold and not fool's gold, and it's determined that this gold is XYZ, this 24 carat, and it's this amount of weight, that's when you owe the zakat on it. Okay? You can't put it off at that moment. So whether you sell it or you have the amount that you know what it is, now you have to pay a fifth from that. Okay? And then the second principle that we learn from here is that the condition that you only turn it over to the government, the imams that are distributing zakat, if they are known to be just, if they are corrupt, used to taking bribes and going to take the wealth and use some of it for themselves as opposed to for the people, then you don't have to contribute to that injustice by helping them by giving them the gold. But rather, your obligation is to the people. And you are now obliged and authorized to directly distribute the 20th to the people yourself. Does that make sense?
It makes total sense. I'm just a little bit confused about the percentages here because we're talking about a fifth and then a 40th and a 20th. So I'm getting a little bit mixed up.
Don't worry about that at this point.
Okay.
Don't worry about that particular point at this. Okay, continue.
Okay. There is no zakat on mined things other than gold and silver, like lead, copper, iron, or arsenic. This zakat is due when it reaches the minimum weight. 1/40th is due on that, not a fifth, by the generality of the statement of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and there is no zakat on what is less than 5 uqiyas. This implies that when there is 5 uqiyas, there is zakat on it, and that includes ore. It is due the day it is extracted, and the year is not a precondition for it. Al-Aqfahasi said that the Shaykh means the year is not a precondition, and he means after it is extracted because the obligation is only connected to it after it is extracted. It is one of two statements.
Like I said, it's not – when it says – the day, I like the way he explains it. That means it doesn't take a year. But as I said, it doesn't have to be the exact same day because that's impossible for you to do sometimes. Mm-hmm. It's when you take it to the muhakkik, the person who's to check it, and then they usually pay or put it in storage for you. That's how mining works. You come and you bring it in. They put it on their scales. They weigh it, and then either you give them a portion of it for let's say you're mining on their field, you're using their equipment, and this is another reason about the different numbers as well. If it was easily found, he mentioned it subtly, then you have to pay a certain amount. If you made effort to extract it, then you have to pay less. And so these are the things that come out in that. Continue.
I'm just writing that down. Excuse me. Nah. It is one of two statements. The famous one is how Al-Aqfahasi applied the Risala as meaning after extraction. So the obligation is connected to its mining and not its extraction. 25.12b. Further payment of zakat. After this zakat is due on all gold and silver continuously extracted from the same deposit, however small the amount, until such time as that deposit has been worked dry. If work is begun on another deposit, no zakat is due until the amount extracted reaches the amount on which zakat is due.
So each place that you've determined that you're going to extract from, that's considered as an individual spot that you owe zakat upon, meaning once you get whatever you've gotten out of that particular place. That's what he's referring to. But it's an easy thing to remember, because remember, you're not waiting a year. You're just making, you're just waiting till you can go to the muhakkik to determine how much it is and what the quality is. That's the only, it's only time of wait right there. Only reason of waiting. Continue.
Naam. This continuity is probably in obtaining and or work or in both together. So there are three possibilities, and he prefers the first. When he begins a new work, there is no zakat until the nisab is reached, as was the first case.
So what's important is here is to show that when he goes to another mining hole, now it's like he started all over again, and if he doesn't get enough to reach the nisab, he doesn't owe any zakat on it. Okay, on that extraction. Now, if he does, as soon as he reaches the nisab, now he owes on that particular mine in and of itself and by itself. Different from the first one. Continue.
Now, 25.13, jizya. 25.13a, who pays the jizya?
And so here we move that quickly from gold and silver to jizya. And this is the problem with why people don't necessarily understand zakat, because we don't spend, in my opinion, enough time, you know, going over this. And I think that we need to spend more time on the issue of gold and silver, because it is these are staple ores. These are staple metals that we are constantly in need of and usage in business. And especially nowadays, when they're trying to make a digital currency, and there's a push against that, you know, when people are saying, no, I don't want this digital currency alone. I want to have some real currency, and that's going to be gold and silver. So we as Muslims need to understand that gold and silver, so we can know how much money we actually have, how much wealth we have, the importance thereof. And it's enough to know that it's important that Allah mentions it in the Quran as being the wealth of all times till the last day. So, you know, since it doesn't go here and we're dealing with this text, once we're finished with this text, we need to come back and look at the issue of gold and silver. Okay? Or we need to make a seminar just for that. Inshallah ta'ala. Continue.
Naam. Jizya is taken from the men of the people of dhimma status, provided that they are both free and adult. It is not taken from their women, children, or their slaves.
Okay, so the men of the jizya is paid by the men, different from zakat al-fitr, where everyone has to pay. It's only taken from the men, okay? Not their women and children. Continue.
Ibn Rushd defines it thus: what is taken from the people of disbelief in repayment for their security and sparing their lives while they remain unbelievers.
Okay, so just so everybody can understand this, we're talking about the people who live in a Muslim society. Jizya is paid when the Muslims secure an area. Okay, and we see from the Uthmani times, it wasn't when it was a total land of Islam, but just when the Muslims secured the area. The Muslims secure the area and protect the business, then whoever's not Muslim has to pay the jizya for that protection. Why? Because they're not obliged to enroll and be drafted in our army to protect. So they have to contribute. And their contribution is through their wealth. Okay? And we do not force them to convert to Islam, nor do we kill them for not converting to Islam. Nor do we restrict them in outstanding ways. We do restrict them from the side of da'wah and to the height of their places of worship, okay? the heights of their place of worship cannot be higher than the masajid. Okay? So that's another thing. They're allowed to have them, but they have to be mutawadi. They have to be places that do not try to outdo the grandeur and the loftiness of the Muslim masajid in the area. That's the only restriction. But how they worship is on them. Continue.
Nah, it is derived from jaza, repayment, which is exchange, because they receive security in exchange for the money they pay. We offer them security, and they offer money. It is not taken from three categories, women, children, and slaves, because Allah Almighty has obliged it on those who can fight, and generally, that is men rather than women and children.
And slaves are usually not considered to be combatants because it takes training. And this is a very important aspect for people to understand in the United States. Slaves are normally not taught how to fight because that goes against the concept of keeping them enslaved. And for that reason, they're not included in any of these things like this. And we see in the different famous poetries and histories that when there were slaves that could fight and were able to fight, they quickly got their freedom. Why? Because when they were attacked, their masters were attacked, they didn't help. And when the master pleaded them, hey, help us, they, no, I'm a slave, remember? They're not going to kill me. I want you guys. You know, I'm a slave. He said, I'll give you your freedom if you fight on our side. This is okay. And then they would fight on their sides and they would achieve their freedom in that way. And the most famous of them, anybody knows the most famous of them who did that? Antara ibn Shaddad. Okay? Okay, so just so you could understand some of the concepts. Continue.
Nah. 25.13b, its preconditions. The author implies that there are four preconditions for paying jizya: male, adulthood, freedom, and disbelief. There is also a precondition that he mix socially with the people of his deen. Jizya is not taken from someone alone in a monastery or a hermitage. It is a precondition that the unbeliever remained an unbeliever. It is not taken from the apostate because he is not confirmed in his disbelief. Sanity and the ability to pay it are two preconditions. It is not taken from the madman or the pauper who has nothing.
Okay, so again, I was waiting for them to mention this last point. Because normally what they'll say is that it is taken from the dignitaries amongst the kuffar and not from their poor people. Okay, as you see, it is not taken from monks or hermits who stay indoors and are not involved in worldly affairs. Mm-hmm. Even if people go to them for ibadah, as long as those people stay inside their hermitages and their monasteries, they are not obliged to pay jizya. But those who are avowed Christians or Jews who mix socially with the people and have status amongst them, usually they're businessmen or politicians, these people, they have to pay the jizya. Mm-hmm. Continue.
Nah. 25.13c, Magians and Christian Arabs. It is taken from Magians, Majus, and Christian Arabs. Abdul Wahhab said it applies to both Arabs and non-Arabs. He means universality by that, to refute the one who opposes that. Its amount. For people who use gold, the jizya is 4 dinars, and for people who use silver, it is 40 dirhams.
So it has two types, just like we have in the nisab. We have the nisab of the silver, and we have the nisab of the gold. The nisab of the gold is about $5,000. The nisab of the silver is about $500. Okay? So, you know, it's easier for a person to be able to pay the nisab if he's paying through silver. Mm-hmm. And if he's paying through gold, then this is, like we said, the poverty line here. So it establishes the person of wealth is above that. Okay? The medium range is above the nisab. Mm. Okay? Continue.
This applies to people conquered by force who are people of the unbelievers whose lands have been taken by force. It's like that for the people of truce who are unbelievers, who protected their land by making peace in exchange for something which they paid of their property. If something particular is determined from them, it's taken, be it little or lot. 25.13e, its reduction. It can be made less for people who are poor. It can be lessened for the poor, according to what the Imam relates. If someone does not have the ability to pay something, it's canceled for him. Ibn Habib said it is not taken from the poor, and Al-Lakhmi recommended that. 25.13f. Impost on trading goods. Those among them who are engaged in long-distance trading should pay one-tenth of what they receive when they sell their goods, even if they come and go several times in 1 year. Meaning the people of Dhimma, men or women, free or slaves or children. It's from a place where jizya is not paid to one where jizya is paid.
Okay, so basically what they're saying here in general is that there's a very loose system, okay, with regards to the imposition of how much a jizya should be paid. There's no hard or soft rule in practice, especially with businessmen. This is why it said it should be lightened for those who can't pay a lot, because there are different types of businessmen. Some businessmen are just making the minimum. They're making some money, but they're not wealthy businessmen. So they can pay something, but they may not be able to pay what the other businessmen can pay. So we don't make it a one price for everyone. Everybody's circumstances are taken into consideration, but everyone has to contribute from amongst those who can possibly contribute. Okay? And those that are going back and forth, each one of those going back and forths are a different business transaction. And so taking that into consideration, they have to pay on each time they bring new wares and new trade inside the Muslim lands. Continue.
Ibn al-Qasim said it is a tenth of the sale price. Ibn Habib said it's a tenth of what they bring, like the Harbis. According to the position of Ibn al-Qasim, if they want to return before they buy or sell, it is not due from them. It is the evident meaning of the words here. According to the position of Ibn Habib, it is obliged on them. The source of the dispute is whether what is taken from them is connected to benefit or to arrival in the region. It's understood.
So this is the ikhtilaf. The ikhtilaf is, you know, if they come into the land of the Muslims and they don't know what the conditions are going to be, and then they're told the condition is you have to pay 10% of whatever your sale price is, and they say, nah, I don't want to do that. They're allowed to leave. This is one of the stances. The other stance is no. If they enter into our land, they have to pay. And if they don't, then we take their stuff because we don't have an agreement with them. This is another position. I say that each one of these and both of them have proofs. So it's dependent on the circumstances of what's going on. Okay, so if, for example, it's a wartime, And there's a possibility that these people could potentially fight against us or use those wares to sell to the other people that are going to use them against us. Then it's lawful for them to attack them and take their goods if they don't want to pay the jizya, because they're not neutral. Okay, they're not neutral. They're looking for which side will pay them the best, which that means they're warmongers. Mm. Okay, then they become more fair game. But if it's just a normal Noah's peacetime, and they say, no, you know, I don't want to do that. Our choice is we were checking out the Muslims and seeing our options. Then no, it's not allowed to attack them and take their things until, you know, they're allowed to come and go, as long as they don't stay or sell anything there. Okay, because they're not necessarily staying under our protection. They're coming and leaving. So Allah knows best. It goes back to the Amir. He has the choice to determine what he's going to do with them.
Now, it is understood from the words that the tenth is not taken from them when they trade in their land, and that is the case. Then he continues about a tenth of the price which is taken. Yes?
No, I was just coughing.
Okay. Then he continues about a tenth of the price which is taken even if they come and go several times in the year. Abu Hanifa and Ash-Shafi'i say that it's only taken from them once a year. We have what Omar did. The use and judgment are repeated when the cause is repeated. 25.13 G. Food for Mecca or Medina. If they are carrying food destined specifically for Mecca or Medina, only 1/20 of what they sell it for should be taken. The commentary goes on. If the people of the Dhimma carry food, meaning wheat and oil, or it is said it means all food products. As for things other than food like goods, the full tenth is taken from their price. 25.13
This is because for a period of time there were no other fruits except, you know, dates in Mecca or Medina. Hmm. So once it became that they started with different farms and everything like that, the ruling was applied in general because it was meant for whatever was the foodstuffs of Medina. And now the foodstuffs are multifaceted. They're included into the ruling. Okay? Mm-hmm. Continue.
25.13H. Harbi, traders, paying a tenth. A tenth is also levied from traders who come from Darul Harb, the land of war beyond the frontiers of Islam. This is on what they bring, whether they sell or not, and whether they sell in one land or all the lands of Islam. This is the position of Ibn al-Qasim. His position was given about the people of Dhimma, that it's not taken from them until there is a sale. There's a difference of opinion. There's a difference between them that the people of Harb, of war, obtain security while they're in the land of Islam, and all lands of Islam are like one land. As for the people of Dhimma, it is taken from them by their benefit, and they are not forbidden our lands. So when their benefit is repeated, taking from them is repeated. The apparent meaning of the words...
The difference between a Harbi and a Dhimma. Do you understand the difference between the two individuals?
Yes.
What are they?
Harbi is... A Harbi is someone who comes from outside of the frontiers of Islam, from an area which is at war with Islam, or by default at war with Islam, and then comes into the Muslim world. And a Dhimmi... is a person who comes from a land which is under the protection of the Muslims, but is not a Muslim community.
No, your the second example is incorrect. A dhimma, or dhimmi, I should say, is someone who is a non-Muslim who lives in the land of the Muslims.
Okay.
He could be living by himself. He could be living with his family. He could be living in a community of them, you know, but he lives in the land of the Muslims.
Okay.
Okay. And normally the dhimmi is paying the jizya to the Amir in his community. Okay. Mm-hmm. So they know him and it's right there. So he's a resident. The Harbi is what we call a kafir mutlaq. Okay? A kafir mutlaq. An absolute general kafir. And the kafir mutlaq is, in general, his blood is not haram. I mean, it's not haram. His blood is halal. His property is halal. His life is halal. You know, all these things are halal because he has no agreement with us and he does not live with us. He lives, like you said, by default, amongst the kufar in Darul Harb, in the lands of the kufar, who are normally at war with us either economically, socially, or socio-politically, or actually physically. And he does not live amongst the Muslims. So if he's passing through our lands, or he's coming into our lands to see about something, then his situation is that he either gets a visa, he either gets a pass, which is the visa pass, and they'll state the reason why he's there and everything, and he may have to pay for those privileges, temporarily as they may be. As they show here, if he has any wares, a percentage of them are automatically given to the Muslims. Okay? Mm-hmm. And Allah knows best.
Assalamu alaikum. I have a question.
Tafaddali.
So, it sounded like he said in the text that the percentage was only taken at the point of sale. So I have a two-part question. One, is
no,
the percentage...
The issue is one of ikhtilaf. You know, some of the ulama said that he has to pay just for coming into our lands. Others say that, no, if he has to pay once he decides to sell something. But that's not this case. This case, we're talking about a harbi. The harbi, as soon as he gets into the land of the Muslims, a percentage of whatever he has to going to be taxed. Okay?
Okay, so he has an import tax.
I never thought about it in the context of an import tax. But that might be a good term. For that, I think it is a good term to bring it into the country. I always thought of it that they're going to take 10% of it, whatever it is, just to see what it is. And you know, from that perspective, Allah knows best. I don't know.
Okay.
And what's the other question?
I got thrown off when you started answering. I was asking about... So the first question was, are people taxed at the point of sale or at the import? So there's sales tax on the dhimmi and ex import tax on the harbi. Is there
No. Look, the I think you're confusing it a little bit. If you understand this, the harbi is paying as soon as he comes across the border, okay?
Right.
So you can call that an import tax, whatever he brings with him.
Okay.
Okay. As far as the dhimmi, he's allowed to come into the country once he has been proven that he is a dhimmi to the state. And if he is buying and selling, then every time because he lives there, as he goes out and comes back in with newer products, yes, he too is having to pay a fee in order to sell those particular items in the land of the Muslims.
Okay.
Now, whether that's taken as that's not taken immediately as upon him entering, only once, in my opinion, is once he has been determined that he's allowed to sell it at the market, and he sets up to do so.
Oh, so even though he hasn't yet sold it, once he intends to sell it, 10% is taken.
The 10% is taken from the heartbeat, not the dhimmi.
I'm sorry, 20%.
Yes. I think that the 20% is taken once he determines he's going to sell it.
Okay. So both are pretty much import taxes, because every time the dhimmi goes out and comes back in with new goods that have not yet been taxed, he's got to pay the import tax once he intends to sell what he's bought.
I would stop calling it import tax until we give some time to think about it, because I haven't heard anybody call it that, so I don't want to call it that. We're going to call it he's going to have to pay a jizya. Okay, we have our own terminology.
So he's going to
have to pay the jizya. Yes, he's going to have to pay the jizya.
Means he's brought new things in that he intends to sell.
Maybe not. The jizya is not necessarily the new things that he has to pay for. The jizya is not based on him having to sell or not to sell in all cases. Only we're talking about him selling it because this happens to be a businessman. Because the jizya is paid even if he's not a businessman. So the harabi, okay, when he comes in the country, the harabi, he's getting taxed whether he's a businessman or not.
Right.
Okay. The dhimmi is only getting paid, getting taxed for being a businessman coming in back and forth. Otherwise, as it said in the first chapter, he's only going to pay once a year just for living there. It has nothing to do with him being a trader or anything. But once he
is
a trader,
that's why I was calling it an import tax, because import tax.
No, don't call it. Don't call it any. No, I don't care what it's called.
So what do you call that? Because it's not the jizya.
We call it it is a jizya. We call it the jizya.
But you just said the jizya is once a year.
No, I said that the dhimmi that's not a trader has to pay the jizya once a year. And I said the dhimmi that is a trader has to pay whenever he comes back and forth when he intends to sell. And then I said the harbi, once he gets in our lands, whether he's a trader or not, he has to pay. I'm showing you that there's a difference in how this is dealt out, and the difference is based on who and what type of kafir it is. The dhimmi is treated differently when he is a trader, a merchant.
Okay.
And the harbi has a specific tax directly for him just because he doesn't live there and he's from the land of harb.
And his is 10% and the jizya is 20%. I mean, his is 1/10. The harbi is 1/10 and the dhimmi is 1/20.
Okay.
But what is it 10% or 1/20 of?
Whatever the money that they have, or whatever their income may be, Allah knows best how they're going to determine that based on whatever wealth and things they have. If it's merchandise, then that may be one thing. If they don't have merchandise, then, as he said earlier, the money can become up or down depending on what their ability is. Remember, I mentioned there's no hard, fast rule of it. It said it can be lowered based on how much wealth the individual has or what their ability is for the dhimmi. Do you remember that? Okay. We mentioned that earlier.
Yeah, that's why I'm trying to put it all into perspective, because it's kind of like a moving target.
Not necessarily. You have to. That's why I said we're not going to call it an income tax. I mean, we're not going to call it some type of customs type of thing, because it's not that at all. It's jizya, and jizya has its own rulings. The reason why they're paying is not because they have wares. They're paying because they're getting the protection of the Muslims. That's what the dhimmi is paying for. He's paying for the privilege of living in the land of the Muslims with his family or even by himself, and the Muslims protecting his life and his family.
Excuse me, my internet just cut out, it looks like. Let me see if I can connect on my tethered connection here. while my Wi-Fi comes back online.
Whatever he can pay, but he has to pay something. If he is a trader, then whatever percentage they can take from his business without harming his business. And they might have a basis of that of 1/20th. But it can begin, be brought down if it's going to harm him. And that's how the Vimy is dealt with. And every time he goes out on the business adventure, then some more money is taken from him, a percentage thereof. Now, the Harbi is a person who is not from the land of the Muslims. He is from Darul Harb. He is honestly our enemy.
Right.
Okay. Or someone we don't trust because he could be a spy or something like that.
Right.
So this person, he has to pay another, as soon as he shows up, you know, he has to pay something. Now, if it is that he happens to be a businessman, then there's an extra fee for him to come to our lands with these business things. Okay. And so, you know, he has to pay more. And that's because he's doing business there and he has to pay for that privilege and everything like that. And for the competing with our people's things, there has to be something to make sure that the business is equaled out. Right? Alhamdulillah. So he gets the pleasure of doing business with the Muslims. The privilege, I should say.
Okay.
Alhamdulillah. I hope that clarifies.
Yes, yes. It helps.
Sheikh, is this applied today?
Alhamdulillah.
Is this applied?
To some degree, yes. Sadly, yes, it is. And you notice that when you go to the land of the Muslims, those of us who are not, see, sadly, the Muslims use it not even against other Muslim countries. They use it against all the countries that they don't consider to be, let's say, Arab countries. They'll see the land in the Khalij. So there's a price that they'll have for, let's say, everybody else, and then there's a higher price for you. Like if you go to get a phone service in the land of the Muslims, the price you're paying for that phone service when you come to Mecca or Medina is going to be more than a regular Saudi is going to pay for the same service.
That's crazy.
I see.
Okay? Even with the hotel room that you get. The hotel room that you pay, the Saudi is not going to ever pay that price. Okay? And sadly, they do this in the land in African countries. They do it, you know, to all of us that come from the Western countries like the United States and things like that. They overcharge us. It's so bad. I was thinking about lobbying to the United States to say, hey, man, charge these guys extra when they come over us, too. Because it's not fair. We don't do that to them. So why should they do it to us? But they do. And I felt that, you know, I have been feeling this way for a while, that, hey, charge them the same way so that they could see how it feels. Mm. You know, because it definitely is being on the wrong side of it. And sadly, they're not doing it because we're Muslims. They're making us pay as though we're kuffar. Right.
That's wild.
Yeah. That's one thing I really learned from traveling is that you're always going to be an American if you're an American. You're never not an American. Right. For better or for worse, whatever that means. So
you got to learn how to blend, Tyler.
How to blend?
He's telling you the truth. Dr. Maisha, it has nothing to do with blending. Has nothing to do with blending. You can try your best to blend. At the end of the day, the costs are going to be different for you. Mm-hmm. Especially nowadays when you have to show your passport for so many different things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah, once you whip out that blue passport, the prices go up.
Yep.
And this is even true for the children of immigrants who come here. They often say that when they go back to their countries, they expect to be just one of the regular people, but you're American now. Everyone knows. Everyone can tell. The minute you open your mouth, some people can just tell by how you walk that you're American.
They can. They can tell the way you wear your clothing. They can tell all of those things. They are very sensitive to these things.
That's what I said. I, blend, a, I get away with some stuff by blending. I change my walk and my dress.
Listen, it's maybe easier for women to do it than men, but I'm telling you, I travel all over. And I try my best to blend in. You can blend in on the street, but once you get to the counter to pay, you're gonna have to pay the American price.
You can't
blend in there. You know, even I was just in Tanzania. Mm-hmm. And they were trying to charge us extra for the hotel room. When we walked in, they thought we were regular. It became time to pay and we had to show our passports. They were like, oh, no. They were like that, laughing. Like, oh,
yeah. They almost got us there.
No, not those. Those rooms are not that price. Right. No, you mean we gave you the wrong prices. No, no, you gave us the right. No, 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 no. You're Americans. You know? So, you know, this is very problematic. I have a friend who's Ethiopian. He's born in Riyadh. He came back to Ethiopia to live. I have a couple of friends like this. And they can tell by the way they speak Amhar that you did not grow up speaking Amhar here. That's Amhar from Saudi Arabia. They can tell. Mm. You know, that Amhar has... Because Amharic and Arabic are almost the same language. Mm-hmm. Okay? Almost exact same language. So, I mean, so many things. Okay? So both Semitic language. The largest Semitic language in the world is Arabic. The second largest Semitic language in the world is Amhar. You say Khubz, they say Khabez. They say Kubra, Kebra. Same type of thing. Okay? So even my wife's like, hey, you know, that guy that you with, you know, where's he from? I said, what do you mean, where's he from? He says, he talks terrible, Amhar. I'm like, subhanAllah, terrible? She says, yes, he's probably from Saudi. And I said, subhanAllah, and he is from Saudi. My wife could just tell from listening to him.
You mean your Ethiopian wife?
Okay. Yes, my Ethiopian wife.
Okay.
Okay. So, you know, they this is something. They can tell, they treat him differently.
Mm-hmm.
Automatically, even though his mother and father are 100% Amhar and from
Doesn't
Ethiopia.
Matter.
But yes, he was born outside. He was born inside of Saudi.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter. Okay? So, alhamdulillah. Mm-hmm. May Allah make it easy. Okay? And just like the other thing, they think, okay, you're Saudi. You're not Ethiopian. You're Saudi.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas on the other side of the ocean, the Saudis are saying, you're not Saudi, you're Ethiopian.
Oh, so they'll tell those Ethiopians that grew up in Saudi that they're not Saudi?
Not just the Ethiopians. All the people that are not Saudi or Saudi Arab. When they're born over here, they do not get citizenship.
That's crazy. Yeah, the
yes.
Advent of the nation state was one of the greatest colonial tricks ever played.
Yes, the presentation of the nation state, yes, divided them. It's still dividing the ummah in a very silly way. But you're right, it is a huge problem for the Muslims. Because we get caught up playing a game, a mental game that was meant to divide us. And for some reason, we still, our leaders still allow this game to continue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I haven't seen any countries stand together and say, you know what, these borders don't make sense. I did see the Kenyan and the Tanzanian and the Ugandan president talking about how foolish the borders were amongst their countries and how they make no sense geographically nor socially. Like they cut through literally villages and areas that are like regionally one. They cut through the middle of it. But I didn't see them change it back. You know, if you're independent, change it back. But they don't do it. So it still makes it a problem for the people. Okay? Mm. And Allah knows best. May Allah. I did see the what they call the ISIS in Syria and Iraq. What I did see them do, they totally disrespected the borders. They said, we're not going to respect any of these fake lines that you guys drew. And they went back and forth the way they wanted to. And I think that's one of the reasons why Syria was able to win in the war, because they did not pretend for a moment like they acknowledged any of the borders that were set by the French and the British. Hmm. And they acted upon the landmass as they knew it in Uthmani times. Hmm. Okay. So.
Interesting.
And I saw that the Europeans were complaining about that. Oh, they're not respecting the borders. And the Syrians were like, yo, how are you going to tell us where our borders are? Okay. You know, what sense does that make? And of course, the European nation said, oh, these things have been decided and it's going to mess with the stability. And whose stability? Your stability. Yes, of course. Your stability is going to be up in smoke because we're free, right? So that type, you know, that type of thing. Sustainability and stability. Sustaining your colonialism, of course. I forgot. You know, I think that the European nations, the Kufar in particular, are very clear in what they're saying, but I don't think that we understand what they mean by what they say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think it. That becomes no, they're really not hiding it at all.
Not really, nope.
No, they're not hiding it at all. You know, it's just that it seems like we are so overly polite and naive about these particular things. Well, alhamdulillah, may Allah make it that the Muslims are successful, even in our naivety. You know, alhamdulillah. And may Allah destroy this disunity that we have due to ethnicity, and join us together due to our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen.
Ameen, Allahumma ameen.
Ameen.
Nah. Anyway.
Nah. The apparent meaning of the words of the Sheikh is that the tenth is not decreased, even if the Imam thinks it should be done. That's the position of Malik.
Okay, go back to the last sentence when we're talking about the Harbi, because you're answering now a piece that was mentioned earlier.
Okay. A tenth is also levied from traders who come from Dar al-Harb, the land of war beyond the frontiers of Islam. This is on what they bring, whether they sell or not, and whether they sell in one land or all the lands of Islam. This is the position of Ibn al-Qasim. His position
and
was
this
given
is again,
about...
This is the, these are the Harbis. These are the Harbis that are merchants. Go ahead.
No. His position was given about the people of Dhimma, that it's not taken from them until there is a sale. There's a difference between them, that the people of Harb obtain security while they're in the land of Islam, and all the lands of Islam are like one land. As for the people of Dhimma, it is taken from them by their benefit, and they are not forbidden our lands. So when their benefit is repeated, taking from them is repeated. The apparent meaning of the words of the Sheikh is that the tenth is not decreased, even if the Imam thinks that it should be done. That is the position of Malik and Ashhab. In short, if before alighting, an agreement can be made with them for more than a tenth. If it's after they camp, then only a tenth is taken from them. Ibn al-Qasim said, it is taken from them according to the opinion of the ruler. There may be stipulation for more than that when a safe conduct has previously been agreed. It should be I. When other terms have been agreed upon. Unless they have agreed to terms demanding more than that, it is permitted to take the greater amount which is stipulated. Ibn Najjah said they cannot sell wine to a Muslim by agreement. The The well-known position is that they are able to sell it to others. Sheikh, are you still there?
Yes, I'm right here.
Okay, just checking my internet connection. Yes.
Okay.
Wait, so hold on. So the Kafirs can come to the Muslim land and sell alcohol to each other.
That's no and saying? Yes. No and yes. Again, this goes to the discretion of the Muslim emir. Many times, the Muslim emir will allow, in the past, the kuffar to sell wine amongst themselves in order to weaken them for battle.
Mashallah. Okay.
Now, there is the text of the words of Ibn Umar. When they bring wine and pigs, and there are people of Dhimma who buy that from them, they are left. And the tenth is taken from them after selling. If there is no one there to buy that from them, they return with it and they are not allowed to import it.
Okay, I did it. I don't understand that sentence right there.
What it means, they can't leave that stuff in the land of the Muslims. Okay, they have to take that stuff with them. They can't import it into our country, meaning bring it and leave it there. Okay? Okay, they have to take it back with them.
Okay.
Because in other cases, they can leave property, selling goods, and we can hold it for them and sell it for them in their absence. But not those haram things. Okay?
No.
Anyway, continue.
No, I missed the end of the chapter on jizya, and now we are beginning the chapter on zakat on treasure troves.
Okay, let's stop here. Okay?
Okay.
Alhamdulillah, ya Rabbil Alameen. If there's any questions, I'll take them at the moment.
What's done with the money? It says that when they bring wine and pigs and there are people of Dhimma who buy that from them, they are left, and the tenth is taken from them after selling.
Yeah.
Like what? Yes, this that goes to the war. That goes to the war booty. That goes to the military for military usage.
Okay. But I thought that any money from the sale of Hamad was haram, period.
Okay, that is normally the case, except for fi harb, harb al-khida. Okay, that's why I said it is from the war booty. We say that for normal business transactions, these things are not allowed. However, don't you see that no matter what and where the money came from in the battle, we take all the money from the kuffar on the battlefield?
That's true.
Okay, and all their property and things like that as well. So in some instances, we don't take into consideration where the wealth came from. Okay, and in most of those cases, those monies are allotted to the army because they're part of the war booty. Okay, as these are military considerations. Even Ibn Taymiyyah, he wrote a fatwa to allow the new Muslims who are amongst the Mongols and the Tatars, who were, even though they were Muslims, they were still killing the Muslims. They were new Muslims, to allow them to be sold khamr and different types of intoxicants. So it would, again, weaken them for battle when they went to battle with them. Okay? So this is a policy that's long-standing in Islam.
To weaken who?
Does that make sense?
Wait, who was allowed to...
Who do you think?
Okay. That's why I'm asking, because I wasn't clear on what you just said.
Okay.
You said something about new Muslims among the Mongols.
That's right. I said that. And this is why you guys have to study history. And I always tell you guys that you have to take fiqh in light of its historical context. When you study fiqh in light of the history, then you start to understand fiqh a lot better. Mm-hmm. So I said that even Ibn Taymiyyah wrote a fatwa, and he needed a fatwa to be written because he's talking about Muslims, to extend this policy of the one we're talking about now, kuffar being able to sell haram things like alcohol to other kuffar, that's clearly allowed. But he wrote a fatwa saying it's okay for these Mongols to sell to themselves and maybe even other Muslims to sell to them khamr, the new Muslims amongst the Mongols and the Tatars, because even though they had come to Islam, they were still at war with the Muslims and killing the Muslims. So the Muslims had to fight them. And it's easier to fight them when they're drunk.
Mm-hmm. Nah. Oh, I think I just lost the connection. Let me just see if I can.
So to go and sell it to them.
Here we go.
Does that make sense, Dr. Maisha?
Wow. That's what I thought you said, and that was, whoa. I don't know.
Google it.
No, I believe you. I just am like, that doesn't, it just seems wrong.
It may seem wrong until you realize that these same people were killing and raping Muslims.
But they were Muslim.
So? Does it make a difference when you're killing and raping me?
No, I'm saying these were Muslims killing and raping other Muslims.
That's right.
And so Ibn Taymiyyah said, as long as they're basically siding with their ethnicity over their deen, essentially, and continuing to fight the believers,
then we need to continue to treat them like they're disbelievers.
Then we're basically still treating them like disbelievers. Okay, now I get you.
You get Thank it? You. You understand his fatwa? Nah. So, you know, and this teaches us a very important principle. And the principle he's using is the same one that was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used on Abbas. Okay? Abbas, his uncle, when his uncle came out for Badr and was captured with the prisoners of war on Badr. Everybody familiar with that story?
Can you refresh our memories?
Okay, so Abbas is the uncle of the Prophet, and he's one of his favorite uncles. He is the one that marries him to Khadija. He's the one that makes the agreement with the people who came from Medina at nighttime to take over the protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he knows he's going to make hijrah, and he's helping him. But he stays in Mecca. And so when Badr comes out, Abbas feels compelled to come out with the Kufar army. He tries not to fight, and of course he gets captured. Okay? And so when they bring Abbas forward as from amongst the prisoners, Abbas says, "Ya Rasulullah, it's me." Okay? "You know I'm with you." And he said, "No, what is apparent is that you came out with the kuffar on the side of the kuffar. That's what's apparent to us. So you're going to have to get in touch with your wife and tell her, you know, that money that you put to the side before you left and you buried under the tree of such, and you told her if something happens to use that, you're going to have to call her again and tell her to go use that." And he said, "Subhanallah, nobody was there but me and my wife. I bear witness that you are the messenger of Allah." And the principle that we take from this is that the Prophet said, what is apparent to us, even though he knows you married me to Khadija, you helped me make hijrah to this land that I'm in now. Okay? I know that you're inclined towards Islam. But what it appears to me is that you came out on the side of the kuffar. And so we're going to deal with you and your apparent and what is apparent. Mm-hmm. And that's the principle that Ibn Taymiyyah is using in that fatwa. When he says, okay, these guys, we're not going to negate their Islam and call them kuffar, but we are going to deal with them by the apparentness of their activities. And this is something that we should do all around, if you know what I mean. Alhamdulillah.
That's all we have to go on is what this we will see, right?
That's right. You know, we're not even going to deal, like, you notice that the Seljuk and those different ones, they didn't even address the issue of the other people's Islam when they went to war with them. They didn't address it. They didn't even make it a consideration to make takfir or anything like that on the other guys. They just said, hey, you went against the state. Okay? That's what we see. You went against the state. We are the state. We fight you. Okay? That's it. So, you know, we don't always have to determine, oh, he has to be a non-Muslim in order for us to fight us. No. It depends on the maslaha, the objective thereof. And I always say this. You never see the Christian police officer not arresting the Christian criminal. He doesn't say to the Christian, oh, you're a Christian criminal. I'm not going to arrest you. No. They make no qualms about it. It's not a consideration. Just if you committed the crime. That's it. And the Muslim should be the same way. Okay? Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Nah.
Your Islam may save you with Allah, but it's not going to save you from us. So, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik.
Oh, excuse me. Go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No. You go ahead, sir. Please close out the class.
Okay. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. And thank you all for joining us today at Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot today about jizya, which is under zakat, which is one of the 38 chapters of fiqh. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin. ملأوا الأرض سلاما وعلوما وفضائل